Well, I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for the beginning of this little New Year's series on God's Word and addressing some of the issues. We'll highlight some of the questions we'll be addressing in a minute. But I'd like to read from in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, beginning at verse 16 down through verse 5 of chapter 4. There's kind of a broader section there. You'll recognize especially 2 Timothy 3:16. But then we'll see the importance of the proclamation of the word of truth as well. But before we do that, kids, imagine with me for a moment that you grew up in one of the most beautiful places in the world. And of course, we know we do right here. But a place where behind you, you had majestic mountains, snow-capped mountains. Right in front of you was the bluest ocean. There was wildlife all around and amazing scenery. But you grew up in a house with no windows. And you were never let outside. Now, you'd heard about this blue ocean. Maybe you saw some old black and white pictures in a book of the mountains that were around you, but you never actually saw it. And then one day your parents said, you know, we've been reading the wrong parenting books. Let's get some windows. We should let the light in. And now you had windows for the first time. You were able to look out the windows at the scenery around you, to see the majestic mountains behind your house that had been there all along, but you'd never been able to see before. The blue ocean shimmering in front of you, which had once been invisible to you. And now you couldn't stop marveling, being amazed, gazing at those sights, at what was all around you, what was right in front of you, what you were living in the middle of all along. Well, as we take this New Year's series to examine the Bible, to think about its authority, how it directs our lives, its sufficiency, how it addresses every issue in our life, and its many benefits and blessings to the people of God, consider that God's written word is like a great window. It's not a science textbook to give us the chemical composition of compounds or to tell us about the geological makeup of those mountains and the ocean in front of you, but it comes to us as a window through which we see truth and reality that we would not and could not see in any other way apart from that window of God's Word. And so we're going to think on that subject for some weeks together. First, let's pray, and then we'll read our passage together. Oh Lord, this is your word, and we thank you for it. We know that your word is truth, and that you intend to sanctify us by your truth. And we pray, oh God, that by your Spirit you would cause us to respond to the truth with faith, with belief, with trust, with transformation. We pray that by your Spirit you would keep us and humble us and cause us to be faithful by your grace. Teach us wonderful things from your law, oh God. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, again down through verse 5 of chapter 4. This is God's holy word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The Bible is a window to the supernatural truths of all reality. And in fact, even the natural world that we can see with our physical eyes appears quite different when seen with biblical truth in view, when that window is opened to us, when God's word in Scripture is opened up to the mind of those who are without it. And maybe it's been your own testimony. Maybe you've heard the testimony of others who have come to that understanding, who have had the window of God's word open to them, and it's been such a stunning revelation to them that they confess that very thing, that it feels as though they have been living in a dark cave. And for the first time, they've come out into the light, and they're able to see. And it's been my really wonderful privilege, coming up on 10 years now, it's hard to believe, to preach that word to you. And it hasn't been, I'm sorry to say, with a lot of entertaining stories or anecdotes, not with the presence of a televangelist or a great comedian, and not with the charisma of a great network anchorman bringing you the news, nor as a great academic. But it has been my goal to simply come to you as a man of one book. It's been the same book up here on this pulpit, Sunday after Sunday. That's up on my desk in my study every week. And I've come, as all of our pastors and elders in our denomination come, with the audacity to say that one ancient book speaks of permanent and eternal things, of lessons to us in the 21st century. It speaks timeless truth. A book composed by 40 human authors over the span of many centuries. Somebody has estimated with 2 million words, if you're interested. And we come with this one book, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, to say something that we believe should be said. And that is that from this book we can say, "Thus saith the Lord." God speaks. He doesn't speak to you and I now in mystic dreams and visions or individual oracles or some sort of ecstatic experience, but he speaks in and through this word, a window to everything that is true reality. Now we know that human beings took pen and quill and put it to parchment and papyrus. We were not ignorant about the process of Bible formation, but we nevertheless believe that the unseen, sovereign, holy God speaks in his word. As many have said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And we want to think on that subject in the weeks to come, in our day, in this time. It's good for us to come back to this. And we'll ask things like, did the right books get in here? Are there books that are missing? You may hear some popular professors telling their students that, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't count. They're out. But the Gospel of Thomas is the one you should listen to. Well, where did that come from? What's behind that? Is that good scholarship? Well, we'll get into that, but let me say now, it's not good scholarship. It comes with an agenda to undermine Scripture. It's willing to take documents from centuries and centuries later with all kinds of problems to do so. And it doesn't stand on the same academic level in any critical way with the Gospels at all. And yet, people now build careers on things like that. Statements like that. And it raises the question, what is inspiration? What does it mean? What is infallibility? What is inerrancy? And we're going to try to answer some of those questions in the next few weeks. And though I know I'm preaching mostly to the choir, I hope we'll be a better informed choir after listening and thinking about some of these things. But today, just really a brief overview, introduction, outline of some of the main issues thinking on this theme of biblical authority. We read earlier in the reading of the law from Amos. Amos wrote in about 750 to 760 BC, that long ago. And he was a farmer, a shepherd, not a professional priest. He wasn't known before that as a prophet, but he was given the gift of prophecy to speak to the northern kingdom, as in that divided kingdom, to speak to Israel. And Amos was said to have the voice of a lion because he was very bold. And God told him to tell Israel that they were too self-content, too self-righteous. They thought they had it made. They were living in times of great prosperity. Money was flowing. Food was abundant. There was security. They were fairly safe at that moment from their enemies. And they thought they had it made. And they thought if anybody needs judging, it's the enemy's out there. Instead, Amos stood up and said, God is going to judge you, Israel. God is going to judge you, negligent people who are willing to ignore even the word of God as it comes to you. And you know the history. It's there for us. 30 years later, the mighty Assyrians, those cruel Assyrians, came down. They took Israel captive. They decimated the nation. And in chapter 8, we read some of that in verses 11 and 12, just a small part of what Amos had to say to them. Here he prophesies a famine for hearing the word of God. Why? Because they had ignored the word of God. They had ignored God's word revealed, given to them. They had the Pentateuch, they had the law, they had many of the books of history, they had most of the Psalms were already recorded, they had Solomon's writings, they had the Old Testament by and large, and there were prophets given to the nation, prophets like Amos, like Isaiah, who we've been studying. But these were people who were so self-satisfied. They acted as though God wasn't speaking. Imagine this. They acted as though he hadn't spoken, or if he did speak, that if the God of heaven and earth did speak, well, he didn't need to be listened to. And you and I say, that is incredible. Unbelievable that God's people wouldn't listen to his word, wouldn't receive it, wouldn't value his word. Well, we have that in our day, don't we? Seems to me we heard a Supreme Court say recently, we have no clear word from God. God has not spoken indicating what marriage ought to be. So maybe marriage is for a man and a woman, maybe not. Maybe it's for a man and a man and a woman, and many churches jumped on board and said, apparently God hasn't given us and his creatures any direction on the subject. Suddenly what he said so clearly isn't clear anymore. Americans certainly have Bibles, access to them. We have the Word of God. Thousands, perhaps millions of homes have Bibles, and maybe with a thick coat of dust on them. Christian broadcasting is still a pretty good business, sending out all kinds of media today where people can access preaching and they can hear the Word proclaimed. There's no problem with the message being out there, having access to it. The problem is people being unwilling to listen to God's word. And that's the tragedy Amos spoke about. When scripture is ignored, the scriptures itself tell us a nation will have lawlessness, no moral basis to regulate human behavior, to check human lusts and impulses, to deal with depravity and wrong thinking. A society that ignores God's word will have no hope. And the tragic result is what we read happening in the book of Judges, that everyone ends up, what? Doing what is right in his own eyes. Plunging into moral and political, cultural chaos. Rulers seeking their own power and then abusing it. And what have you got? Well, you've got a mess, really, that looks a lot like what we read in the time of Amos. And both Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom, ignored the word of God in such a way that God allowed a fitting result for them. A proper consequence for ignoring his word, and that it was a famine of his word. And indeed he allowed 400 silent years to follow, in which both nations, having been taken into captivity, not really existing anymore as God's organized nation, heard nothing new from God for 400 years. It says, though the promises were put on hold, the story wasn't finished, but there were 400 years of silence. Until John the Baptist came to bring the voice of a prophet again to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. That Old Testament hunger spoken of by Amos was when God's word is ignored, and it is a famine, but it's still happening today, and the New Testament speaks of it as well. There is a New Testament parallel disaster spoken of in our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when God's word is maybe not ignored so much, but refused outright. And so these are similar passages I see, except it would seem that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which you read a moment ago, it's as if Paul is warning about the idea of people knowingly hearing the word and actually saying, yeah, I hear you, I get it, but I don't want it. I don't want what God says. I want something else. I want anything else. Anything else. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Remember that show on TV some years ago now, Bill Moyer's show on spirituality, and one of the guys he liked to have on there was Joseph Campbell, who is an expert on mythology, and didn't want to say that it was truth or not truth, it was myth. It was the stories that we tell ourselves to make sense of who we are and our place and to give understanding to our existence and all of that. And of course, he would say this is all just that. It's mythology. But what if God really has spoken? What if he has revealed himself and we're rejecting it? Well, I think none of us would debate too seriously the idea or understanding that what Paul predicted to Timothy is certainly upon us. Now, we live in a fairly conservative county. You know, this isn't New York City. This isn't L.A. or something. But we still have churches on every corner for the most part. And we have a conservative heritage, a Reformation roots in those churches. And we would think Protestant views of the Bible are flourishing. But I've heard from you and others who have gone church hunting, and you tell me your experiences, that it's getting harder and harder to find in those churches on every corner, churches that just proclaim the Bible as the Word of God, where it's read, expounded, and studied, and what it says is systematically drawn out and applied, that's getting harder and harder to find. And I have to believe your accounts of that. And why do so many of our liberal colleges, liberal arts colleges today, founded many of them upon Christian principles with the idea of promoting the truth, biblical truth, have professors that will now tell their students, put away all that silly Sunday school nonsense, that Sunday school baggage that you bring here to our four-year liberal arts colleges that were once Christian. Because I, yes, even I, am going to tell you why the Bible doesn't say what you think it says. And it's a real tragedy. Evangelical institutions pressured by money and politics, some of them making a bold stand, but some of them caving in. And if that title, evangelical, is to include dependence on the Word of God as the very Word of God, then they barely have the right to that title anymore. Well, you know all of this. You know all of this. So what causes a crisis of biblical authority in churches and Christian institutions? Let me just give you a brief historical sketch that will guide us in the weeks ahead. And it's brief and it's blunt. But the Reformation of the 16th century represented a high water mark for Western Christianity having what we call a high view of Scripture. A view that this is God's book given to us, inspired, altogether infallible, and that God works through the mysterious process of inspiration to give me his thoughts and truths. He communicates to us. And the Reformation was just as much about recovering that view of the Bible as it was about justification by grace through faith. We talk about the solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone, our authority, along with sola fide, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. In the back of your hymnals, you have our confession as a denomination, the confession of many Reformed congregations. It's on page 847, the beginning of it, and it's no accident that the first chapter deals with the Word of God. And for very good reason. How do you talk about any other subject? Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, salvation, heaven, hell, anything else, unless we have a source to tell us what God says about it. And so the first chapter of most Reformation creeds are about the Word of God, and you see in them a very high view of Scripture that originates with God and His very Word. And this high view of Scripture and its authority really held through most Protestant churches in the 17th, in the 18th, and even into the 19th centuries, at least until the late 19th century. So let's say you had gone to a New England congregational church in the 1750s, in the days before the Revolution, and you examine the elders and ministers, and you ask, do you believe the Bible is the very Word of God? They might have even been insulted by that question. Of course they believed it. You go into a Baptist congregation in the early 1800s or an Anglican congregation in the 1840s. Do you believe the Bible is the very Word of God? Of course we do. That wasn't a matter of contest. But something brewed in the late 19th century, really it was coming before that, but by then it came into fruition and reached the churches in the late 19th century from European universities where it began, particularly in Germany. Professors came and said, well, look, we've been thinking about the Bible, and we no longer believe many of the things written in the Bible. We don't think the things ascribed to Jesus, Jesus really said. We don't believe that the miracles reported in the Bible happened. We don't think that the letters ascribed to Paul were written by Paul, and many other things like that. They simply said, we reject what the Bible says. And they got a lot of praise from people who already didn't like what the Bible said. And we would think, coming from academic institutions, they would have a lot of good backing and reasoning and incontrovertible evidence to support of all of this, you know. But the history's out there. You can check it all out for yourselves. They really didn't have that much to go on. Except they were able to speak persuasively, and they put into practice a new form of philosophy and literary criticism that was primed to reject truth and revelation and meaning. Which is to say, the methods they applied required a certain conclusion, and they got that conclusion. And their thinking fermented in Europe. It jumped the pond by the turn of the 20th century, so that amazingly, really, within just a few decades, by the early decades of the 20th century, nearly every seminary serving what we would call a mainline denomination, so the Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, denominations in the United States, nearly every seminary was in some way captive to that thinking, to that method of literary criticism. It's as if an enormous cloud of toxic gas passed over the Atlantic and landed on every city. And a battle was fought at that time called the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the 1920s, and many denominations were involved. Presbyterians were involved in it. Before that, Presbyterianism was a denomination which in the mid-1800s was a staunch defender of the Word of God. And it went from that to a denomination where the majority of its ministers, its elders, its laymen said, we just can't believe the Bible anymore. And conservatives who defended the Reformation view of Scripture, that high view of Scripture as being the very Word of God, were pushed back on every front. They lost control of seminaries. They were pushed out of churches, boards, institutions, mission fields. And so they started their own. And isn't it interesting that now, today, some of those institutions starting back then, boy, what goes around comes around. Some of those institutions and churches and seminaries have gone through the same battle again recently. And the point is the battle never stops from Amos's day to ours for the authority of God's word. And it comes down to us as Christians, quite simply, understanding that there is an all or nothing position that we have to take. And so I'm happy near the beginning of this new year to reaffirm to you, and it's really no change in anything that our church has said or our pastor or elders have said, that what Scripture says, God says. There we stand. There will be no compromise. It was the position of the Reformation because it was the teaching of the apostles. And it's even what our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught. And so we must choose in this matter. And let me confront you with just one thing as we close. Maybe in some ways we've been infected with an idea of spirituality as some sort of subjective, amorphous thing, that it's not objective, that God hasn't revealed clearly his truth. And we think, of course, that the fundamental decision and commitment that we must make to be part of Christianity, to be born again, to be a believer, is to accept Christ into our hearts, to embrace him as our Savior. And of course, it is essential that we trust in Christ alone for salvation. We'd never take away from that. To become a Christian, you simply put your trust in Christ. But stop and think a moment. How do you even know about Christ? Or what should we do with him? Unless you believe the Bible's message about him in the first place. And so really, prior to any decision about Christ, comes a decision about his word. Has God spoken? Has he spoken reliably? Has he spoken the truth? And is that window of divine truth such that it shows you a whole new world, such that you have never seen before? Has the Spirit given you eyes to see, ears to hear? This evening we'll see in Isaiah that in his call, he's going to go to a people who will reject it. They won't have eyes to see. They won't have ears to hear. Has the Spirit given you eyes to see, ears to hear? That's what Martin Luther was saying over 500 years ago. He stood before men who had the power to kill him. And he said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, and I can do no other." And if you and I do not plant our feet on that same solid foundation of the word of God, the truth of God, on the authoritative, revealed word of God, then what other platform will we possibly be able to stand on? And so we will address those matters in the weeks ahead. I hope you will come back to those sermons as we think through this very important subject. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us be people who don't just nominally say we believe the Bible, but that we would believe it with conviction, that we would believe it because your Holy Spirit, who spoke in it, inhabits us and speaks to us through that word, that we would believe it because we are looking through the window that allows us to see the world, the present, the past, and the future as it really is, as you see it. Thank you for that word. Help us, Father, to embrace it more and more with life-transforming faith. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.